Well, hey everyone, here we are for another episode of The Boundless Show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. On today's show, let me first tell you what you're going to hear at the end of the show. It's going to be one of our Q&A questions with Cynthia Gervais, one of our counselors here at Focus on the Family, addressing a woman who wants to go into missions, but she is single and basically feels like she could be just throwing away every opportunity for marriage by choosing to go on the mission field. Sad. Wah, wah, wah. So anyway, we're going to give her some helps, and Cynthia is going to give her some encouragement for how to reframe and think about this. Then for our culture segment, Scott Todd, he works at Compassion International, and he is the author of Fast Living. He is an expert for compassion on the subject of extreme global poverty. And I'm going to tell you right now, he thinks that the church can end extreme poverty really within our generation, I think. So those are big words. So we'll see what he has to say about that. But right now, I have three fabulous guys here at the table with me. They are all wearing blue shirts, so they coordinated today. That's very exciting. Let me go ahead and introduce them very quickly. Down at the end of the table, we have Andres. Hey.
How you doing?
I'm doing well.
It's good to be here.
Very good to have you. He is originally from Ecuador.
That's correct.
So, but we've now nabbed him here into the States, lured him in, and are keeping him, I guess, for a while. So he is he's here. Michael is at the table. Hey, Michael.
How you doing?
Not originally from Ecuador.
No.
But went over to Taiwan.
Yes.
And lived there for, what was it you said?
About 8 years.
About 8 years. Yeah. Okay. And now back here. And then Gabriel is with us. Hey, Gabe.
Hi, Lisa.
From Venezuela.
Venezuela, that's right.
All right. Very exciting. Well, we are talking today about the subject of cross-cultural marriages. And Martha, I think, was trying to make this distinction because I think I was saying a few things like several times. This isn't about like crossing just ethnicities. This is actually about crossing cultures. So this isn't like, you know, hey, my husband is Korean, but he grew up in Detroit. Okay, so no. This is about actually having to bridge a full culture. So all of these guys have done it. And unfortunately, we don't have their wives here to give their sides of the story, but we'll maybe get the real deal on that later and find out if anything was misrepresented.
That might be good.
But we'll give them the floor this time around. So I want to start out by asking you guys a question. Basically, I want to know when you thought, I mean, obviously you can talk about your thoughts about marriage and moving into marriage and what that looked like, if that was something you always envisioned. But what I want to know is, was the idea of a cross-cultural marriage ever on your mind, or was this something that came about as a result of the specific person that you met? Kind of as a young adult, a young guy, I know, Andres, you said you came to the States for college. Yeah. And so just thinking about that, where were you guys really in that in your thought process?
Well, I never thought I would marry a person from another country. I didn't think I would move to another country. So I never thought of, oh, what should I do? What kind of culture or background I'm going to bring to my marriage? So it just happened. So it's something that I didn't think of before, but it's a learning process that you have to learn together in this case, with my wife. So I just didn't think of it before, and so until I got married and started living together, then there's when things from each culture comes up and you have to deal with them.
Until then, she was just interesting, and then she became irritating after a while. Yeah, that's good. Okay, well, and you were, I mean, obviously growing up in your home country, but you did come to college with a purpose and knew that you would be in school here in the States and you'd meet people from other cultures, but maybe not necessarily saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to marry one of these people.
That's correct. Yeah, I just came with the purpose of studying. Mm-hmm. And so I came and just became friends with my wife. And those things happen. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes you just don't plan those things. Mm-hmm. And it just happened. Mm-hmm. So I was just trying to focus on homework and papers.
That's what they all say, Andres. That's what they all say. Michael, what about you?
Yeah, very similar story. I never thought that I would marry someone from another country. But when I went to Taiwan the second day in that country, I met my wife. So I guess it was meant to be and from God, I guess.
Wow.
That's good. Well, in my case, actually, my mom used to work with a lot of missionaries in Venezuela. And I couldn't help but think about that. What would happen if maybe one of their daughters, mm-hmm. these missionaries here in the country, mm-hmm. later in the years. I don't know. I always wonder how that would have been. But then later, when I, my 22, 23 years old, I totally forgot about that. I never thought about it again until a pastor, he came with the idea and say, hey, there's a girl that is working in my church and is working also in the school where my kids are going. Mm-hmm. And I totally rejected that idea. But it was interesting to see. At one point, I really wanted to, but then I rejected it. But when I rejected it, it happened.
Wow.
So
what caused you to reject it?
I wasn't ready for that. It was a couple things. I had a good job at that moment. I wasn't sure if I wanted to marry a missionary. I wasn't sure if I wanted my life to change like that, because I knew the sacrifices and the many challenges that they go through. And I wasn't sure if I wanted that for my life. Mm-hmm. And well, I was living a relationship at that moment, so I didn't really want to. But again, it wasn't in my plans.
So how did these relationships start then? What first attracted you to your wives, and then how did that kind of grow into something where you're like, actually, I may end up marrying this person?
For me, you know, it was she was just cute. So it was the physical at first, you know, to be honest.
Yes.
But I think as we got to know one another a little bit more, you know, you start to see potential there. Of course, I dated a lot, not a lot, but several times before her, and for various reasons, never was a good match there. But with her, even though from the beginning, it was very obvious that there were some pretty big cultural differences and different expectations and values, but just somehow there was a match there. So.
Okay, so I want each of you to share, because obviously you've alluded now to the differences that you discovered. What were differences that you knew from the get-go, like even before marriage, where you're like, okay, this is something we're going to have to work through either now or certainly as we move into marriage. And then what are some of the subtle ones that maybe you weren't expecting that cropped up afterwards? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty here.
Well, my case, you may know this, but there's a difference between... Now, this is my thinking, okay? In the United States, American culture, about how you take care of your parents. Usually, majority of your parents go to a living house, or they take care of themselves, savings, and they pay for that. In our case, in Hispanic culture, and maybe Andres can back that up for me too, we tend to take care of our elderly parents. So that, at the beginning, I didn't know what was going to happen, because I know my mom is sick. Today, she's very sick. Fortunately, I have two other brothers, an older brother and a younger brother, and they're taking care of her as well. But that was scaring me a lot. I was thinking, what's going to happen when my mom needs me, when needs one of us to take care of her? I'm going to be miles and thousands of miles away from her. And my wife, I don't think she's going to be that much into, let's bring your mom with us. It's going to be a challenge. Wow. So that was a huge challenge for me.
I would definitely agree with you, because parents is like something important, you know. And along those lines, I would like to add that, for instance, what our parents think is really important. For example, when I have a son who's 1 year old, when he gets sick, what I do is I call my parents, say, hey, what can I do? He's sick, and what can I do? On the other hand, when he gets sick, my wife calls the doctor. So that's different. And so it's like I rely on my parents and their knowledge and their background. But my wife bases their thinking on science and technology and all of that. So that's the difference as well.
Now, does she sometimes accuse you of saying, man, can you just let go of your parents? Why is this all about your parents?
I mean, Not so much.
Okay.
Yeah, there's that difference, but usually I have to give it up. I usually have to say, okay, you decide.
But Lisa, that what you just said, you know, don't call your parents anymore. I mean, stop doing that. The pastor that did the premarital counseling with me and my wife, he was a missionary too. The first thing he told me is, at one point, you need to stop referring to your parents' house as your house. That's not your house anymore. That's your parents' house. And I kept that in mind all the time. Because every time I say, oh, I'm going to call my house, and then comes back and say, okay, wait a second. No, this is my house. I'm going to call my parents' house, or let's go to my parents' house.
Yeah.
So that, as you're saying, separating that part of it.
Yeah, and caring for elderly parents is also very important in the Taiwanese culture. And that was actually one of the deals, I guess, that we made when we were talking about marriage. Is my wife said, we cannot leave this country as long as my parents are still alive. She says, because I'm responsible for taking care of them. And I said, okay, because at that point I didn't plan on ever leaving anyways. And very unfortunately, her mom passed away a few years ago. And so we did finally leave Taiwan and move back to the States. But if she were still alive, I'm sure we would still be in Taiwan now, because it's very important for her to be able to take care of her parents.
Now, was it hard for you to reconcile when you look at the biblical teaching of, you know, getting married and becoming one flesh and that whole idea? I mean, is that harder when there are cultural things? I mean, what kind of things did you have to reconcile as far as, because I can understand, you know, growing up with people who know you and where the experience is very similar and stuff. I mean, there are a lot of things that maybe, as you're sharing here, you really have to put on the altar and say, I am going to give this up. I am going to, you know, kind of that dying to self.
Yeah, I think my wife and I both decided that we're going to, yes, we have valuable things in each of our cultures, but we want to align that with, you know, biblical values. So everything we're going to set up against Scripture and say, okay, how does this match what Scripture says? And we're going to set aside anything that doesn't fit that well. And so when we did premarital counseling, actually our pastor talked a lot about the idea of, you know, leaving and cleaving. And that was kind of a hard, new concept for her. But she really embraced that, I think, and was able to, okay, if we have issues within our marriage, you know, she's not going to run home to her mom. She's going to work at it in our marriage. But still, you know, we look at, you know, taking care of your elderly parents. That also is a very biblical concept. Yeah. And so I said, yeah, we're going to embrace that part of the culture because that's a very good thing. And so that's kind of how we worked it out.
And I would say it's also important to know that not every couple is going to face with the same problems or circumstances. For instance, my case, we haven't dealt with us yet. But we can learn from other people to be prepared for that. As far as like my case, we haven't faced this yet. So that's good, but it doesn't mean it'll get us in the future. So for those who are listening to us, like if you're not facing this right now, you may in the future. So it's also a good time to learn and grow together right now that you don't have to face it. So there is a up in communication with your wife so you can share more openly with your wife or your husband.
And also when your parents, they're believers also, they know the Bible, they know the scripture, that brings a lot of relief and support to the relationship because let's say like this, my wife, her name is Leanne. She's American. She comes from an individualistic culture, right? For her, it's easier to go from, you know, the opposite to go just for herself, right? To taking care of herself. In my case, in Venezuela, you live with your parents until you get married. You can be 31 years old and you still live with them.
Same in Ecuador.
So it's harder for you to make that transition. You know what I mean? So when you meet your wife or your spouse and then you have to leave your house and become one, as the Bible says, for a person that comes from an individualistic culture like the United States, and it's easier than when somebody from Venezuela, Ecuador, I don't know, your wife, your case, Michael, is harder, you know. But when your parents are believers, they help you to understand that that's important. That's something that you have to follow, period.
Yeah, you just mentioned the difference between, you know, communal culture versus individualistic. And I think that difference was probably the first real conflict we had in our marriage, because about a week into it, I said, I need some personal time. And she's like, what is personal time? I don't get this. What do you mean personal time? So for her, I mean, you're, as a family, you're always in everyone's business, and there's you never leave to be by yourself. And so that was very hard for
what is personal time?
That's a good question.
That's good. How about Andres? What's been, you talked about how the family thing or the parent thing hasn't necessarily cropped up yet, but what's been your biggest sticking point cross-culturally so far?
Well, so far is what I mentioned is the how to take care of our baby. For instance, in Latin America, especially in Ecuador, we base on things that have happened before. If, like, the background from our, or the thoughts from our grandparents were passed on to our parents and those parents on to us. So we just think they are true because our parents did it and grandparents did it. And here
it worked out. It worked for me.
Yeah, it worked for me. I'm still alive. So, but for my wife, it's not that. It's hey, science is this, medical, we can go to a doctor mm-hmm. and probably find the answer to this problem, instead of seeing what happened to your grandparents and how they resolved the issue. Mm-hmm. So that has been the biggest challenge so mm-hmm. far. But also I would like to say that even though we're from two different cultures, not everything is going to be a challenge.
Right. Mm.
There are many things that we enjoy doing together and that we haven't had problems. And so that's good. And so it's not like a battle all the time.
Right.
It's like, I think we have more time together as a couple, like with that we enjoy each other with no problems, with mm-hmm. no cultural problems, than with problems. So we have more time that we enjoy each other mm-hmm. than having to deal with cultural differences. Mm-hmm.
So tell me how you all celebrate your cultures. How have you meshed them? How have you, you know, what's stayed, what's gone? How do you really kind of mesh the two cultures together wherever you're living? Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously now it's here in the States, but.
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. I think with our family, we have two kids now, and we're very concerned about them being able to continue to embrace their Taiwanese heritage. And so we will celebrate Chinese New Year and some of the other holidays and things like that. So we also want them to be able to speak the language. Mm-hmm. And so we try to speak that at home as much, but it's really hard. They don't like speaking Chinese.
And my daughter doesn't like to speak Spanish. She tells me, no Spanish, Daddy, no Spanish. Kind of hurting, but...
You're like hurtful. Trying to yeah. carry the standard yourself.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I would say that when... We try to share each other's background. Like, for instance, at home, I listen to Spanish music, I listen to salsa, I listen to merengue, different kinds of Spanish music, and she's fine with that. And so if I listen to Spanish music and she's fine with that, I let her, like, probably she likes to cook hot dogs, you know, and I'm okay with that, too. So I just have to give up in one spot, and just the other spouse has to give up another spot, you know? Mm-hmm. So, and also, like, for instance, where we're going to spend holidays, and like my parents, we're going to Ecuador, we're going to go to her parents here in the US, we're going to do. And so far, it's like we mostly visit her parents and her family because it's more expensive to go to Ecuador. Mm-hmm. So we haven't had problems, but I think she's very open to that, to mm-hmm. go and probably once a year to Ecuador and visit my family in Ecuador. My whole family is in Ecuador. So I think something really important you have to talk to probably before you get married or mm-hmm. during your marriage mm-hmm. right now, mm-hmm. that what are you going to give up, and then how are you going to mm-hmm. live together for the rest of your life?
I struggle a little bit with that area. And when I say struggle, I mean because I'm not responsible that much, and kind of like bringing that my culture into my kids, my children. Maybe because the fact that my wife lived in Venezuela, and somehow I feel like she's responsible for that too, which I know, and I admit that I'm wrong about that. I try to speak Spanish to my daughter when I remember. And of course she rejects it. She said, no, Daddy, no Spanish to me. The good thing that we can do at home, actually my wife and I do at home, is I cook food from Venezuela. I make things called arepas. Maybe Andres know arepas.
Yeah,
some other stuff, but like pepitos, mm-hmm. that we call. And my daughter, Maya, she knows them well. She loves them. Another thing is, I don't know, it's having my family all the time on Skype, talking to my daughter in Spanish, calling us and trying to blend in that way. I remember my pastor one time, he said, when he was doing the counseling, he said, God never makes a mistake with the person that you are married to. Sometimes it doesn't work well for you and your spouse, but he doesn't make a mistake with the person that you're marrying. And that always also stays in my mind, because I think, well, you and I are different, but there's a reason why we're together. There's a purpose. Mm-hmm. So let's bring both of our cultures to the table and let's work it out. I don't know if this is a word or not, but I think it is. I'm very, like, acculturate. I'm kind of blend in really well with the culture I'm living in. So I think that might be bad sometimes when you marry a person from a different culture, because you give up your culture, unfortunately. And I feel guilty about that sometimes. I feel like I'm failing my culture. But at the same time, I want my kids to grow well in the culture they're living and not be different to the other kids. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say with that. It's hard to decide where to go there.
Yeah. And I think even with all the challenges, there are some really good advantages to cross-cultural marriage as well. I think for my wife and I mean, we never assume that we know how the person is thinking. We never assume that their values are similar to mine. You know, I think because of that, we're able to communicate a little better because we're not taking things for granted. It's challenging, but it's also, we have fewer assumptions, I think, than maybe other marriages do.
Kind of like where psychologists say to make a study of your spouse for the rest of your life. You guys are having to do that just to, you're kind of like naturally to really get to know them in all those different ways. So,
I would like to add this. Along those lines, you're not supposed to assume. And it happens to me, for instance, when I try to communicate a deep thought or something that is like really important to me, and I can't find the right English words, that's kind of difficult. So I don't have to assume that my wife knows what I'm trying to say. You know, so you have to work it out in a way that even if you have to draw it, it's like you have to communicate. So the spouse is not going to assume what you're trying to say. And that has happened to me. It's like sometimes I just try to communicate something. I just don't find the right English words to say it. So you have to be patient, and communication is the key.
Yeah. It's more interesting too. I sometimes think if I had married someone from my own culture, it would have been boring.
Yeah, that's good. Well, these are good thoughts, you guys. Thanks so much for being part of this conversation and this show, really, which is really focusing kind of on many cross-cultural elements and what's going on around the world so we can think beyond just our own little neighborhoods right here. But great thoughts, especially for those who are considering a cross-cultural relationship even now. So thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Can you hear mercy sing? She cries to bitter hearts and your suffering. Oh, please let go. Give up your fight. Holding back your love, it never made things right. It's gonna be
folks, we are here for this week's culture segment, and I'm very pleased to be joined in the studio by Scott Todd. Scott, welcome.
Thanks. It's great to be here with you, Lisa.
Very fun to have you. We have Todd because Martha and I actually got to sit front and center, like literally under his chin, at the Evangelical Press Association conference in May as we were attending and heard him speak as one of the keynoters. I should say Scott is a PhD, so he is legit. We didn't just make something up, you know, regarding all the things that he will be telling us about today. And we're specifically going to be referencing some things that he says in his book, Fast Living, How the Church Will End Extreme Poverty. So pretty much that just throws down the gauntlet. So get ready to end extreme poverty. And we're going to do it today right here on the show. No, I'm just teasing. But we're going to get some great insight in moving forward on this. Now, Scott, you are, in addition to you're working at Compassion International, you are Senior VP of International Partner Development.
That's right, yeah.
That is a big title.
Well, and it's a fun
job. Do you
have
to like go find these partners, or do they find them for you and then you just
develop? No, well, you have, actually, Compassion has, as many people know, sponsors who are sponsoring kids here in the United States, but many people don't realize that we also have in Australia, in the UK, even South Korea, around the world, there are 10 other countries that are involved in finding sponsors and donors to support the work of Compassion and those kids. So my job within Compassion International is sort of as a liaison or a linkage between those organizations and Compassion International here.
Very cool. Well, you have a background, I guess, a lot of research. You've driven a lot of research, also experience in immunology, I know. So this really looks like it's kind of a great fit for you as far as what you get to do for Compassion and really putting all these pieces together.
Yeah, I love what I do. And yeah, my background is medical research, immunology, and oncology. I think God and his sense of humor called me out of that and into a world that was very different in some ways, but I've learned a lot over the past 8 years with Compassion. And one of the key things that we've seen is that the evidence of progress is overwhelming, and yet nobody seems to know. And if we were aware of that progress, recognizing it's working, it's getting better at a radical pace, then according to the surveys we've seen, people will be inspired to know that, and they will be more likely to engage in the cause. So that's a big reason why we're trying to get the word out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, what I heard at the conference was, I just hadn't even heard that stuff before. I mean, you had this whole presentation, and I was like, is this for real? You know, it was kind of like it was a little bit of incredulity in the on the front end of that, which brings me, I just want to launch right into this and mention that really you say that contrary to popular belief, we can end extreme poverty, and you really throw the challenge to the church as being especially equipped to do this. Can you explain that? Because that just seems almost ridiculously
a
black and white statement. Yeah,
it is. It, you know, and people can hear that and be like, "What are you smoking?" Or you're just this idealistic, you know. And I'm a scientist. I'm skeptical by nature. I look at data. I tend to make judgment based on fairly objective, not subjective points of perspective. And the evidence is clear. The evidence is so clear and so overwhelming in every way you look at it, that economic progress, reduction in child mortality rates, improvements in nutrition rates, you can pretty much look at any indicator in any geography of the world with a few exceptions, places like North Korea or places of conflict. But those aside, we're seeing this progress, and it's not even something that can be argued about. And professionals, experts in the field don't even argue about it. And so when you ask this question, whether it's possible to bring an end to extreme global poverty amongst those who are sort of in that space, agnostics, atheists, economists, they're all pretty clear. Yes, this is possible. It's a question of how, it's a question of when, it's a question of what can we do, if anything, to accelerate that that outcome. But the big challenge that we've seen is really among our Christian brothers and sisters, there tends to be a lot of disbelief in that possibility. And so, you know, bringing them the evidence of that progress and just sharing this, you know, hey, this is actually getting better and it's working. It is going to be a message that needs to be heard over and over and over again, because right now what's deeply entrenched in us is this message that, look how miserable it is. You've been blessed to be a blessing. We'll show you a picture of this problem here. You know, many of us have traveled abroad now, millions of us going overseas, having personal experiences, and the situation just seems overwhelming. And we come back with that feeling of responsibility, maybe even some guilt, maybe some sense of being overwhelmed. And we don't really look at where is God in the picture for the future? What does God have in mind for the future of the poor? And when we really ask that of ourselves, which we don't very often, but when we do, I think we come away with some pretty cynical answers. Mm-hmm. And we don't need to, because God is a God with whom all things are possible. He's all powerful. He deeply loves the poor. He's commanded his people to care for the poor over and over again throughout Scripture. And he has resourced us abundantly. We all recognize that. So there seems to be this missing ingredient, and that is our own expectations.
Yeah. And maybe we should back up just a little bit here, because like you said, I think people can't wrap their head around it. So when we're talking about extreme global poverty, what are the needs there? Are we talking food drops? Are we talking vaccinations? Are we talking wells? Because it seems like all these different people are doing different things. And what are the needs really globally that need to be addressed?
Yeah. A critical first question is, what does extreme global poverty even mean specifically?
Yeah.
We are talking about a condition where basic human needs are not met. We're talking about an economic condition that's been defined by the World Bank as an income below $1.25 per day. There's a very technical definition to that, and that is the equivalent of you trying to live on a dollar and a quarter here in the United States. It's translated into local currency and local purchasing power and all of that. So we are talking about that and not a spiritual metaphor. We're not talking about poverty is brokenness or is equivalent to sin or any of that stuff, which I'm not here saying we can eradicate sin. I'm That's not what I believe anyway, but I think we can hopefully make some progress against it.
Yeah.
But the issue is this condition in which now just under a billion people, the latest data show that we're just under 1 billion people on the planet living on less than a dollar and a quarter a day. That's not enough income to meet their basic human needs. Well, you hear a number like that, it seems overwhelming, but that number used to be 1.4 billion just a few years ago. Hmm. In fact, in 1981, it was almost half the planet. 52% of us lived in that condition. Half of the people on Earth lived in that situation. And today, well, today we're actually below 20%. I've been saying 52 to 26 and 26 to go, but even that 26 was based on World Bank data from 2005, and that's already dropped. So the rate of progress, of the climb, you might say, out of extreme poverty is so fast we can't even keep up with getting the right numbers out there. So that's the condition we're talking about. Now, you talked about what are the needs. That's a massive question. The first thing to recognize is that this is about people, and this is about people having an opportunity to be productive and to be healthy and to be educated and to take their skills and abilities and to bring them to the marketplace. And so that can be issues of corruption in government. That can be issues of private property rights and policies and stuff at that level. It can be issues around trade policy. But more personally, especially for Christians who've been giving to things such as sponsoring a child with compassion, it's about building people. And when you want to build people, you get more bang for your buck building children. If you provide children with an opportunity to have a healthy childhood, to have safe places to play, to learn that they're special and valued, to receive an education, they will grow up with certain skills and capacities, and they will have a mindset toward the challenges that they face. That mindset will be, how do we fix this? Let's come together. Let's overcome. Let's solve. Let's move forward. Whereas somebody who grows up in a condition of extreme poverty, and I'm talking about the psychological impact of it, that sees themselves as a victim of circumstance, that says, this is just the way life is. It isn't going to get any better. You don't matter. They will see those challenges and just say, this is more evidence of how messed up life is and how bad I've got it. And so reaching early in life to develop the kind of people who are protected from threats and given opportunity to thrive, who will be healthy and educated, and then ideally have a society in which there's opportunity for employment and growth, they will overcome the challenges of extreme poverty.
Okay. So tell us what have been our big successes? I mean, what has gotten us where we are now from 1981, say, and then why are we uniquely in a position right now to really do this at this time in history?
Yeah, well, there's never been a time in history where this has been possible. Hmm. This is the first time in history where this is possible. And it's very important to see that, because that is our unique day, that this is the generation that we were born into. And why? Well, at a certain level, it's the massive trends of human history. Technology, huge driver, new global connectedness, new levels of production. I mean, everything from fertilizer to vaccines to insecticide-treated nets, all of the information age, there's so many factors that it'd be impossible to list them all. But I would put technologies in general as a major driver. I would also talk about that technology is enabling trade and interconnectedness of society, which creates new growth opportunities. I would talk about the improvements in global governance. I mean, government, I think about 12% of the world's population lived in democracy about 25 years ago. And now we're up pushing close to 70% of the world's population living in democracies. Now, you can criticize what those democracies look like, and we could even talk about our own, but it is a very important change that's allowed for an advance of freedom and new thinking and education and things like that. But then even more practically, you mentioned vaccines earlier. Take measles, for example. Measles was a major, major threat here in the United States not that long ago. You know, in our parents' or maybe grandparents' generation, they watched children suffer, some even die from that disease. We invented a vaccine for measles almost 40 years ago, but still in the year 2000, 750,000 kids died from that disease globally. So 750,000 children died from measles in the year 2000. But between 2000 and 2008, there's been a 78% reduction in the number of kids dying from measles simply because we're completing the work of getting that vaccine out. And it's the same story with malaria. We've got about 1 million kids dying every year from malaria, and yet those rates are dropping radically because of the simple strategies like insecticide-treated nets that work, and we're deploying those things. So you can see success on all kinds of different fronts, from vaccines to battling against malaria and other preventable diseases to improvements in maternal health, safe delivery, child survival rates. We used to have 40,000 kids dying every day from hunger and preventable disease. 40,000 children every day. We would hear that statistic. We would feel overwhelmed. We would say, this is just a bleak world. When will Jesus come back, right? And now that number is down to 21,000 per day. We have cut in half the number of kids dying. And that's the raw number. If you looked at percentages, it's even better than that. It's more than cut in half looking at percentage. So like I said earlier, all of these different statistics point in the same direction. It's working. All of these strategies matter. Not all of them are equally effective. There are certainly a lot of things we can do in our cross-cultural work that bring more harm than good. And those often happen when we show up with our pride and arrogance and lack of listening.
Mm-hmm. So I know at one point when I heard you speak in May, one of kind of your biggest eye-rolling moments was when you talk about the criticism you receive where people throw up the verse about us having the poor among us and that we're always going to have the poor among us. And it's kind of like a defeatist, like, well, you know what? This is the way it's going to be. Kind of like when people say, well, you know, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. So that's why our country is just going to hell in a handbasket or whatever, you know, the kind of defeatist craziness. And give us your response to that.
Yeah, that verse does get thrown up a lot. And interestingly, because there's like several hundred, if not a few thousand others that could be called up in that conversation. And let me start, though, by saying that I believe the Bible is true and reliable and inspired word of God. And I read it every day and I seek to live my life according to the scriptures. I believe that Jesus's words specifically are true and reliable and that we should reflect all of our understanding against that as our anchor. Our truth is as in the Word of God. So this confrontation with this particular passage is not about me doubting it in any way. It's about me questioning whether we as believers have really read it or really thought about it. We tossed that verse out, and I don't think we really know what we're talking about. So it happens, this incident, this moment happens and is recorded in Matthew 16 and Mark 14 and in John 12. And I think people need to start by reading their Bibles. Read what happened in that incident. Enter into that space with your imagination a little bit and see what's going on. Because this is the scene. It's just a few days before Jesus' death. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, but he stopped in the town of Bethany, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And there in the town of Bethany, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, so there's celebration around who Jesus is. We've just witnessed resurrection power. And Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, want to throw him a party. So they're throwing a party in his honor. But at this party, just a few days before his death, there's this moment when Mary comes in with this very expensive jar of perfume or oil to anoint him. And I think it's, and I wrote about this in my book, Fast Living, that's probably the second time Jesus was anointed like that. The first time was by a prostitute. And I think it's significant that Mary, the sister of Martha, who loves Jesus and whom Jesus loves, Scripture says very clearly, Jesus loves Lazarus, he loves Martha, and he loves Mary. And that Mary is imitating this kind of audacious and culturally awkward act of a prostitute. There's something very important for us to wrestle with. But in that moment, she comes in, probably trembling with fear, probably having thought this thing through a whole lot of times and just deciding, no, I need to do this, and I feel compelled. And Jesus even says, she's done this to prepare me for my burial. I mean, this is an intense and amazing moment, and it's a scene of very tender worship. And I got to believe that those who understood what Mary was doing when she anointed Jesus felt the emotion of it, and I'm sure there were tears. But it's right in the midst of that that Judas Iscariot, who is the treasurer, objects, and he says, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. So listen to Judas's argument. He's arguing that our concern for the poor should trump Mary's act of worship here. I mean, that's fascinating too. You could easily see Jesus just saying, you know, you're right. We can't squander our resources like this when the poor need. you know, because the issue of Jesus's heart for the poor is right in the center of it. And it's economic. This is about the money and how the money could have been used. But Jesus's response is to Judas's greed. He sees through the motives of Judas. He sees what's going on. Now, that's in John's account. And the others, the disciples are plural there. So it's probable that, in my view, Judas had kind of stirred this up and that several disciples had objected or joined in this objection. Jesus responds by saying, leave her alone. His first act is to defend Mary in her act of worship. But then he says this single sentence that somehow, yeah, gets thrown up every time this discussion happens. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In all three accounts, it's one sentence. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In one of those accounts, it says, and you can help him anytime you want, right in the middle. Jesus, we never have people arguing about the second half of that sentence. Nobody is ever going around saying, he says right here, you will not always have me. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, you won't always have me. You know, we don't have that. What we do have is people pretending that Jesus was suddenly behind a podium at a seminar on economic development and issuing an all-time proclamation about that economic development. Jesus was responding to Judas in his moment of greed. He was saying, you'll have plenty more opportunities to help the poor. And at the core, he was saying, I'm about to die. So to take that out of context and to treat the you as if he's addressing all of us, there's no reason to do that. And it doesn't line up at all with everything else Jesus taught about the poor and his commands for us to care for the poor. So it really frustrates me that I think that we anchor our low expectations for the future of the poor in this misinterpretation of this passage of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it could be just, I mean, quite frankly, it could just be a cop out where people are like, well,
you know. I think it often is.
Whoa. Okay. So last question here, and I want, and this is another big one that I want you to address, but basically, so we're talking about, you're saying that this can be done. It can be done by this generation. And I mean, this is a, you know, this generation that you're talking to right now, we're talking to Xers and millennials, people that are motivated, but someone out there is sitting in their Tom's shoes with their fair trade coffee and they have their Compassion Child's picture up on their fridge and they just think that that's all amazing. And you're going to tell us how really this can be done because there are so many organizations out there doing pieces of things. Is there some kind of concerted effort that needs to happen to make this happen? I mean, I'm talking coalition, I'm talking whatever. And what can a young adult listening right now best do to be part of this?
Yeah, massive question. So let's just start with the fundamentals. What do you really believe about God? And if you really believe God is all powerful and that he loves the poor, then what do you think is possible? That's the starting point. I think one of the first things that we have to do is lift our expectations and begin to say, actually, this can happen. And we have to put ourselves in the same place that William Wilberforce was in when he was fighting to end the slave trade. We have to ask ourselves, have we really witnessed thousands of years of history only to believe that it's got to be the next 1,000 years as well? Or are we ready to say, no, this can actually be brought to an end and it can happen in our generation? I think that's the first step. Is are people really, really, really ready to say, God can do this and I want to be part of it? And then learn to celebrate the progress. Stop wandering around with our heads down, thinking about how miserable it is and how it's all going to hell in a handbasket, because that is not true. It isn't true. So learn what's really going on. Find the data. And like I said, it's out there. It's not necessarily easy to find. It doesn't seem to show up a lot of times, but that's one of the things we're trying to do with live58.org. And that's one of the initiatives we've launched to celebrate the good news of progress, because we think that's an act of worship. And in a way, we're celebrating what God is doing in our midst. Mm-hmm. So it's lifting our expectations, it's celebrating the evidence of progress, it's praising God for that, it's beginning to believe that this can actually happen. That can be a catalyst for all kinds of new engagement, new activity. We don't have time now to walk through every strategy. Should you do microfinance? Should you do water? Should you do justice issues? There's a yes behind almost all of those questions, and yet there's also some nuance, some ways in which you want to do that well. There are strategies that don't work, and so you need to be wise. Mainly, I think the point there is, if giving is just about giving, that's just about you. When giving becomes about actually wanting to see the other person uplifted and have an opportunity or do better, that's self-sacrifice. And that means it's more than your money. It's your prayers, it's your heart, it's your mind. You've got to study, you've got to learn, you've got to figure out what is effective, and you've got to go before God and ask, what are you calling me to do uniquely here, Lord? And for all of those folks that are thinking about, you know, their Tom's shoes and their fair trade coffee and their compassion sponsored child, I don't know as much about the Tom's shoes and the fair trade coffee, but I can tell you the compassion sponsored child, that works. I've seen it firsthand. I've seen the data. And I know personally, I've been sponsoring kids with compassion for 20 years. It works. And so the most important message to get out is just affirmation and thank you. Mm. Stay the course.
Mm-hmm. And so you are working. I mean, just to follow up, I think you had said, I was the one, I think, that asked this question at EPA, that you are working to kind of some of the big players mobilize folks to start
yes,
putting energy in one direction.
Yes, we are within 58. That initiative is about forming a unified movement. Mm-hmm. Each organization continues to do what they do well. They play to their strengths. So International Justice Mission, IJM, for example, mm-hmm. they're part of that. A number of organizations are together in that. Mm-hmm. And we're really on an early part of the journey. Mm-hmm. We are in a stage of the journey now of saying, all right, now that we're willing to say this is possible, the question isn't, can we do it? The question is, how can we do it? Mm-hmm. And we got a lot to learn there, but to celebrate what's working and to keep doing that and to identify the new places of partnership and collaboration and get the word out. Because we believe that as people begin to say, wow, this actually works. I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of people who felt like they should do something and they had the intention and, you know, they were going to sponsor a kid, they were going to, and they just didn't. I guess what I'd like to present you with is the possibility that one day your grandchild is going to sit on your lap and you'll be talking about what it was like to be part of bringing an end to extreme global poverty. And when your grandchild asks you, so what did you do? How were you a part of that? You need to have that answer. Mm-hmm. You don't want to be sitting there with, well, I intended.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
So take action on your intentions.
Yeah. Well, and I think I'm correct in saying that with Wilberforce, it was 22 years, I think, in Parliament that he argued.
It was relentless perseverance.
A guy,
no doubt he had a lot of people against him who were quoting the Bible.
Some guys who were on his side, some who were diametrically opposed to him. And again, we're talking about another century. So encouraging words. Again, I've been talking to Scott Todd. He referenced live58.org. Also, his book is Fast Living. You can get the full picture with that. And then don't forget Compassion International as well. We'll be linking to all of those folks. So, Scott, thanks for coming and just shedding some light on this for us, really giving us an overview, kind of a bird's eye view of stuff that we probably didn't know and haven't even thought of. So very, very helpful.
Thanks, Lisa. It was great to be with you today.
Father in heaven, hear this simple prayer. Get us through the night and fill up our despair. Pain has come and taught us to fear. We're gonna need some grace now to fill the air. 'Cause in the twilight we need eyes to see how you work in beauty, even out of ugly things. You do.
Opening up this week's inbox, and I have Cynthia Gervais with me. Cynthia, hey.
Hello.
Great to have you here, coming down the stairs from our counseling department.
It's good to be here again. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, I'm excited about this question that you're going to answer. I was telling you before we started taping that I have a friend who is a missionary in Spain, and she is single, and she and I were discussing this last week, this very question, and as it's something that she struggles with as well. So here we go. This listener is saying, how can I find someone to marry if I feel called to be a missionary? I heard the ratio with women and men who are missionaries is 3-1. So I don't know if it's realistic to dream about finding someone who will go with me to the mission field. I want to obey God and go where he tells me, no matter what the cost. But the thought of that cost being lifetime singleness freaks me out. She's honest.
She is. She is very honest. And, you know, I really prayed about this, and I, you know, got the question yesterday after coming back from vacation, but I really spent some time in scripture, and there's all kinds of scripture that we could look at from being obedient to the Lord in regards to what he calls you to do, being faithful, and the Great Commission, and just trusting in the Lord. And, you know, I got to thinking about it, and all those things are so relevant. And she's saying, I don't know if it's realistic to dream about finding someone who will go with me to the mission field. And the reality is that when you're headed to the mission field, that should be your focus. And the Lord is going to bring people into your life. And if he brings your spouse while you're on the mission field, awesome. You know, there's furloughs when you come home and you're visiting the people that are supporting you and those kinds of things. And the Lord may bring somebody to you at that point in time. But I think the really main thing to kind of keep in mind is that as we keep our eyes focused on the Lord and we trust in him, he's going to supply those needs. He's never said that if you commit yourself to ministry, all bets are off in regards to marriage. He's never said that. And so I think we have to, you know, put our trust in the Lord in regards to those things that he's called us to do, and us be faithful in them, and then trust that the Lord is going to supply those needs.
Yeah. I think it's interesting because, of course, I think of myself, and I would, you know, sitting down with her, I would say, well, you know, first of all, I believe that the Lord's going to find you and work in your story regardless of where you are. He's right. Not tied. You know, he's not only working in people's lives who live in the United States and saying, exactly. Okay, well, these people are set apart for marriage. But if I've called you to the jungle or to the desert or to a huge urban, you know, population, I'm just going to have to leave you there. I'm not going to deal with you at that point. Right. You know, and I say, hey, look at me. I'm still single and I'm living in Colorado Springs, Colorado, which everyone asks me. They're like, how in the world can you live there and still be single? Well, it's possible, apparently, because I'm living proof. So, you know, I think it's good what you said just about testifying to the fact that, yeah, your call to missions is a good one. Mm-hmm. And to really trust God in that and trust that as he works in your story, he can bring marriage into your story as part of that.
Right. And, you know, and there are so many incredible blessings in doing ministry. And I was in ministry for 20 years before I got married. And I look back over that time and realize that it's true. God's word tells us that if we're married, that our eyes and our heart, we're no longer looking at things of the Lord. We're now focused on things in regards to our marriage and our spouse. Mm-hmm. And that is so true. And I think of the ministry opportunity that I had in those 20 years. And I'm so blessed that God delayed me getting married so that I could do those ministry opportunities. And they were wonderful times. I have wonderful memories of those times. And when I was focused on the Lord and doing the ministry that he called me to do, I wasn't lonely in that. It was exciting, and it was a huge blessing to be able to engage with people, grow them in the Lord, and to bring people to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts, Cynthia. And just one other thing I want to add. I was reminded of earlier this year, I was on a panel with a group of women here at a local college, and one of the women shared her story of being close to 30 and really feeling God calling her to Sweden. And she's like, well, if there's anywhere to write off my life, it's going to be Sweden. Because first of all, there were like no other missionaries basically that were going as part of her team, no other males. And then two, it's not like, you know, Sweden is the deep south where there's a church on every corner. She was just like, yeah, I'm pretty much throwing in the towel on marriage on this one. And believe it or not, after getting there, after just a year or two, she met a Swedish believer and married him. And it never was even on her radar. She figured if I'd ever get married, it'd be to a missionary who was there or to someone who introduced me. And sure enough, God brought, you know, one of the few Swedish single guys in her, you know, that she even knew of into her life. And they are now married. So I think there's encouragement in that. Yeah. So,
and that's the way God works. He brings people into our lives when we least expect it.
Yep. So true. Well, thank you so much, Cynthia, for weighing in on this. Hopefully it's an encouragement to those of you out there, whether you are considering missions or not, you're just struggling with your singleness. And so we want to make sure that we encourage you in that. Certainly, hopefully you listened to the roundtable as well, where we talked about cross-cultural marriages and knowing that there's a lot of joy in those as well. So be encouraged and continue to write to us at editor@boundless.org so we can answer your question in the future. I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.